we have tonight and next week. This is the last 2 weeks that I'm proceeding with this portion of dealing with manipulation and disrespect in our children. Again, we're not, of course, dealing with manipulation or disrespect in marriages. We know that doesn't happen. But some of these things hopefully will help you. Let's see if anybody can remember. What is the first rule for teaching a parakeet how to talk? The first rule for teaching a parakeet how to talk is that you have a larger vocabulary than the parrot. What is the first rule for teaching a child discipline? Plays it off the other one. That you have more discipline than the child has. Okay? Tonight we're going to be talking about things that drive me crazy, because in all of our lives, we have wanted our children to take more responsibility, to be more accountable, to show more initiative, to be better, so that I don't have to carry the ball all the time. I'd appreciate it if they would remember to pick up their clothes instead of responding to me when I tell them to pick up their clothes. All right? But that process requires time, requires consistency. And what I have found in my own life and in my counseling practice is that we fail a lot in these areas, that we are not consistent in what we expect from our own children. Many of the parents with whom I've worked have forgotten, or really never realized in the first place, that the ability to train children effectively is directly related to the self-discipline that they have as trainers. The more disciplined a parent is, the more likely he or she will be successful at instilling discipline in their children. Clay Trimble wrote a long time ago, I'm going to rather lengthy quote here I'm going to read. I don't do this very often, but he has a very strong point I want to point out. The term training, like the term teaching, is used in various senses. Hence, it is liable to be differently understood by different people when applied to a single department of a parent's duties in bringing up his children. Indeed, the terms training and teaching are often used interchangeably as covering the entire process of a child's education. In this sense, the child is understood to include teaching, and again, his teaching is understood to include training. But in a more restricted sense, this is what takes place. In a sense, it has been said that the essence of teaching is causing another to know. When I teach, I cause you to know. I cause you to get it up here in your head. Right? It may be similarly said that the essence of training is causing another to do two different things. Right? Teaching gives knowledge, training gives skill. Teaching fills the mind, training shapes the habits. Teaching brings to the child what he did not have before. Training enables the child to make use of that which is already in his possession. We teach a child the meaning of words. We train a child in speaking and walking. We teach him the truths of what we have learned for ourselves. We train him in the habits of study, that he may be able to learn other truths for himself. Teaching and training must go on together in the wise upbringing of any child. They will fail of its own best end. The one will fail of its own best end if it's not accompanied by the other. We need to be able to do both of those things. Training, however, is a possibility long before teaching is. For those of you who have young children, before a child is old enough to know what is said to it, it is capable of feeling and of conforming to or resisting the pressures or efforts for its training. A child can be trained to go to sleep in the arms of a mother or a nurse, or a cradle or a bed, with rocking or without rocking, in a noisy room or a dark room, in a quiet room, to accept nourishment at demand or at certain intervals. And yet, while it cannot understand any of the teaching, concerning the importance or fitness of these things. It can understand the training. A very young child can be trained to cry for what it wants or to keep quiet. As a matter of fact, the training of children is begun much earlier than the teaching. All right, so we have to keep in mind we have two different things that we're going to be talking about tonight and next week as we go through disciplining and dealing with manipulation and disrespect. The goal of these next 2 weeks is to recognize what manipulation is, when it's occurring, and deal with it. But deal with it in a way that teaches and trains, not just disciplines. Parents, train your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are responsible to teach and train as well. So we're going to introduce a concept tonight called the gymnazo, or gymnazo principle. All right. Paul told Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness in 1 Timothy 4:7. That was a command that he gave. And the word discipline there is the word gymnazo, from which we get our English words gymnasium, gymnastics, the idea of those things which require repeated repetition and strengthening. Right? The idea is that of a person beginning to lift weights. When you start lifting weights, you press to your max the first day and you're sore for the next 2 weeks. And finally you learn to start out small and keep going and get more and more. Till eventually, 2 or 3 or 4 years down the road, you look back at where you started and say, that's nothing. I can do that with one hand. Right? But you couldn't do that in the beginning. It's a process of practicing over and over and over again. A principle. All right? So what seemed impossible at one time becomes second nature. If you want to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 13. The writer says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of their practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Because of their practice, they have their senses trained, the gymnazo principle again, right? Because of the practice, the discipline. The context of these two verses is a rebuke. Some of the Hebrew Christians had not developed the way they should have developed in the process. And the author is using developmental language, the language of how does a person develop as a child. It should be universal. We should understand that. And he assumes that the principles of training is there as well. But we seem to have lost that in our culture to a good degree. The word gymnazo used here means to train by exercise. It's the idea of an apprentice. If you were an apprentice blacksmith, how would you like to have a master blacksmith say, here's how you do it, and walk away and expect you to be able to do it? That would be rather unfair of him because there are so many things that take place. The idea for us is, as the master blacksmith who would stand over you and watch the way you were pounding, watch the way you put anything into the forge, and he would correct you right then and there and say, no, that's not the way you do it. Here, let me show you how it's done. There's imparting knowledge and there's imparting training. So there's teaching and there's training that takes place. Shortly, we're going to be going through how we're going to do that here. But turn over with me again, Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That same word again, those who have been trained by it, the gymnazo, the practice, repeating over and over again. So that when we go to correct our children, we should not be surprised that they don't like it. Right? We shouldn't be too surprised that our husbands and wives haven't found it to be the best time. But what is the goal? The goal is to produce the peaceable fruit. We don't like it when Jesus or Christ or God chastens us. I mean, to be quite frankly, normally we don't like it. Right? Even if we can see how it's helping us, we don't necessarily like enduring or going through what's taking place. Right? But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit, right, of righteousness. The context is handling a spanking from God. But as we go through here and we think about how God has dealt with us, He not only gives us the knowledge of what to do, but He gave us the Holy Spirit as a comforter to help us be able to do it. Now, if we go back to that blacksmith for a minute, how would you like the job of working with the blacksmith who, when you made a mistake, simply told you you made a mistake and appropriately punished you for making that mistake, but didn't take the time to tell you how to change that? Again, that would be unfair. But that is what takes place inordinately, in my opinion, among Christian, particularly Christian fathers, in the training of their children. Is we say, you were disrespectful, right? And they get the spanking sent to the room or whatever else it is, okay? And they learned that whatever they did was disrespectful, but what have they not learned? Have they learned what to say instead, what to do instead? Had they been trained? I don't think so. I think not. So, we're going to take time to train as well as teach tonight. But let's make sure that we have this definition or this idea down as we go through this. Be sure that you understand that discipline, what disciplining means, in my opinion, is a biblical discipline involves correcting wrong behavior by practicing right behavior. Put off, put on, and Paul talks about over and over and over again. All right? Biblical discipline involves correcting wrong behavior by practicing right behavior in the right attitude for the right reasons. With the right behavior until it becomes habitual. One more time. Biblical discipline involves correcting wrong behavior by practicing the right behavior in the right attitude for the right reasons until the right behavior becomes habitual. That's what we're looking at. Now there's a lot of things inside there. Let's take a look at all right, what is it that we discipline? When we go to discipline somebody, what are we disciplining? Typically, what are we disciplining? You got to move your hand or something so I know where to look. The what?
He didn't have his hand up.
Somebody's got to help me.
Behavior.
Behavior, okay. All right, what else can we discipline? Sorry?
Attitude.
Okay. And how do we recognize attitude?
Outward behavior.
Outward behavior.
Body language.
Body language. More behavior.
All right. Tone of voice.
Tone of voice. Okay. Facial expressions. Sounds like we're really pretty well keyed into identifying actions as the culprit. But really, what I want to challenge you is that it's our responsibility to discipline actions, thoughts, and motives. That we are commanded to identify these things as best we can. It's what I do on a daily basis in any kind of counseling. If someone comes in and says, my wife's a jerk, she does this, she does that, she does the other thing, all right. Well, okay, that's good. Now you've identified the actions, now what? Okay. First of all, are they really there? Are you sure that that's what she's doing? Are you exaggerating anything? All right, and we go on. People come in the same way with their children. All right, I complain about my wife the same way. You know, we all have these things, but what is it that causes the action? Thanks to a certain talented individual we have in this church, although in black and white it doesn't look as pretty, I want to review something that we've done many times here, so I'm just going to do it very, very quickly. Tonight. But we've talked in the past about how what we think influences how we feel. And I've asked you to hate me. Ready on the count of three? One, two, three, hate me. Okay? And you try to work up a hate, and you can't hate me unless I've done something that gives you the data that allows you to work up a hate for me. Or I remind you of someone. Right? Racism is a form of hatred that's a transfer. You can do that. You can have hatred that, for those of you who are getting ready to name your children, right? As you go through that process of trying to whittle down the names that are acceptable, I want to name my child Eleanor. No, I knew an Eleanor, and I would never have my child Eleanor. I shouldn't have picked Eleanor. Eleanor McConaughey's not here, but you'll find out about it. Okay. But we go through these things and we transfer. But really, you cannot hate me until I give you some reason to hate me. Okay? So, there has to be an event that causes the problem. Right? The problem then is filtered by our life's experience. And I've drawn that chart for you, but each of us are different to the extent that we've lived our lives and received a different amount of experience. Peter talks about we are influenced by the vain traditions of our forefathers. Clearly, growing up Irish Catholic outside of Chicago makes me different than a Southern Belle growing up in Atlanta. You know, there are differences that take place. So we filter whatever this problem is through our life's experience, and then we start having our thoughts. And our thoughts create emotion. As your emotion starts developing and your thoughts, you start having action. Those actions add to more emotion, and as we get into the pattern, we can recognize biblical characteristics. Now, those can be flattering, or those can be bad. Right? The Bible talks about liars, drunkards, strange women, people going after strange flesh. It also talks about holiness, godliness. Right? So we have different patterns that you can develop. Right? And we've gone through this many times, so I'm trying not to expand on this. But as we think about our children now, all right, as we think about events that take place that cause children to react, right, you've got to go through all these processes yourself. You've got to learn. Because typically what we see is we overhear one child responding. Okay? I did so! And the next one yelled, did not! Right, and they start throwing at each other and yelling. And so we walk in and what do?
Right.
Stop it! In a very clean, mild tone of voice. We're not harassed at all. Okay? Now, how do you handle these situations? Well, before we go into all of this, I want to do something because there are times when you don't have a chance in the world to do what I'm talking about. And I want to acknowledge that and recognize that up front. You don't always have the ability to walk in, sit down, and start going through all the thoughts and the motives and the actions that have occurred because you're cooking a meal, feeding the baby, getting ready to walk out the door to go to church, all of the other things that take place. I need this piece. There we go. So, let me give some brief thoughts, some brief short answers first to what we're doing, and we'll come back to the rest of them. All right. What do we discipline? When we got a problem, you don't have the time, or you got 15 other kids in the room or whatever, I want you to watch and see what these things do. Short answers. Have you been taught how to make an appeal? Did you choose to use it? All right. We're going to talk about the process of a child being able to ask a question. Is there a method for expressing disagreement? Are you trying to help me make a better decision or express your disapproval? Right. What am I going after each time? What I'm looking for each time is a way to identify the child's actions and their responsibility. The why question that always comes up. Why do I have to do it now? Can't I do it later? Right. I will explain this to you after you have obeyed me, or at the family conference, or later on tonight when we have more time. I can't explain it to you now, but what I expect is your obedience. How does pouting, yelling, stomping your feet, whatever, help me make a more godly or just decision? Or maybe I think you might need some time in the think room. Right? Those are quick things, quick patterns that I'm trying to make sure that you're aware that I'm not telling you that you always have to go through all these steps. But what happens to me is that by the time somebody does come in to see me for counseling with their family, they've already established some other bad habits, and they have failed to do the important things at certain times. So what we're going over now is not something that I do every time with my children. Right? I don't spend all this time every time there's a situation with my family, because they're just like yours. I have three sinners who are born into the world thanks to their mom and dad who are sinners. Okay. But when the important times strike, when the opportune moments come in, when the child is ready to talk, there are great, marvelous, wonderful things that you can draw from them that you're able to use in disciplining later on. So what we use is something that's called an anger journal. Assuming now that your children are like most of us, when you don't get it your way, you get angry. Is that a fair thing to say? And that's really what we're dealing with when our children become manipulative and disrespectful or whatever else, is they're just angry. And they're trying to not take responsibility for their own anger by blaming you or your dad or school or the teacher or whatever else. But we're trying to shift the blame somehow. So we have developed what we call an anger journal. And an anger journal consists of four questions that the children are required to study themselves, to think about, to ponder themselves. What happened? What are the consequences that led to me becoming angry? What happened to provoke me to anger? Okay, why is that important? Well, there are certain circumstances that if you can see a pattern to, you can take away that circumstance. You can take away that area in which it's difficult for that person. For my son Brian, when he was going through school, we tried a million times to get the school to allow us to have him have the educational math, science, whatever, in the morning, in the gym, the art, the PE and stuff in the afternoon. Because as similar with many ADHD children, he's better right out of the chute. You take him for 3 or 4 hours, you give the hard stuff, and then the rest of the afternoon they can do different kinds of things. Well, what happened with Brian's case is he would get notes from the teacher, hey, you know, your kid's not behaving, they're sitting still in math. Well, It's a simple way, you as a parent, if you're homeschooling or if you're doing another thing, if you can recognize what situations are hard for your child, you can learn to take them away or help them deal with that situation. If it's sibling rivalry, that never occurs in most families, right? Is it better to give them separate rooms? Are we giving in to the idea, oh, they've got to learn how to get along, so make them stay together? Or can we move the rooms around? Can you do different things to take away some of the rough edges that occur all the time? So what is its consequences? What did I say, what did I do when I became angry? How did I respond to the circumstances? Right? Even if you can or cannot help your children never have the right to sin any more than you have the right to sin. Okay? So the situation was such and such. How did you respond to that situation? Did you sin or didn't you? What is the biblical evaluation of what I said or what I did when I became angry? What does the Bible classify what I said when I became angry? Would I be classified as a fool? Would I be classified as an angry man? Would I be classified as selfish? Would I be classified as a thief? How would the Bible classify me? What verses would you use? What constructs, what precepts from Scripture would you use to classify yourself? And fourth, what should I have said or done when I became angry? How could I have responded biblically? Let's use an example. What were the circumstances that led to my becoming angry? When I asked Mom if she would buy me Frisbee for me that was on sale at Walmart, she said no, because last time she bought me one, I used it to throw at my little brother when I got mad at him. Okay, this is an actual case history that we have. What did I say? I raised my voice and said, "That's not fair. You never buy me anything. Dad would have bought it for me." Then I ran out to the car and left her to carry all the packages by herself. Right? Now, most children can do one and two. I'm not saying that you have to have them write it. You can do this in a conversation. You can do it anyway, but most children can do one or two. Right? What they can't do is three and four. In fact, what most of us can't do is three and four. Most of us don't have the scriptural knowledge to do three and four. So I hope if tonight does anything for you, it challenges you to get more resources available to you. All right? But what would you say now to this child? How would we do number three? What is a biblical evaluation of what I said or did when I became angry? I'll repeat what the child said. I raised my voice, said, "That's not fair. You never buy me anything. Daddy would have bought it for me." Then I ran out to the car and left her to carry all the packages by herself. What kinds of things could we say? How could we classify that behavior? Wayne?
Well, let's see, I guess part of it's selfish.
Right.
That, I'm going to try and manipulate you and get that.
Okay.
Object.
And I'm going to punish you if I don't get it. Okay? So, selfish is a term that we have to turn around then and say, it's not loving. What are we commanded to do in Scripture? We're to esteem others as more important than ourselves. How did what you just did help you show Mom that she's more important than you? Ron?
Well, I just was thinking if the child raises its voice and it becomes an effective tool, then they'll use it. But is the child raising the voice because the parent raised the voice and reprimanding or disciplining?
Well, that's the first question to training a parent. Okay. How are you doing? We talked about that as the number one cause of provoking children to anger way back when we started this. All right. But assuming nothing, whether you're doing it or not, the child still has to learn some biblical responsibilities. The voice is one of them. Okay, soft answer turns away wrath. Right. It's one of the many passages that you can use in Scripture. All right. You want to feel my wrath? Well, okay, what else can we say?
Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger.
Somebody's saying something.
I'm sorry. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger.
Okay. In what way was he not quick to hear? Or she?
Responded emotionally without thinking about what came out of his mouth.
Okay. What else can we say? Steve?
Biblical command to honor your parents, and when the child raised the voice, that was dishonoring.
All right.
And I think you said that the child said, "You never buy me anything," which is untrue.
A false accusation, right?
False accusation.
Absolutely. See how many things that are employed in one little sentence? One little statement? Okay. Disrespectful, vindictive, unloving, malicious, argumentative. All right. We can do quite a Bible study right on that alone. Just that one statement could produce an interesting Bible study. All right. What should I have done when I became angry? All right. What we're going through is the process of identifying what we've done wrong. What's the circumstance? What did I do wrong? How does the Bible clarify what I did? And what should I do? What's to put on? What's to put off? All right? You've got to put off, but you can't just put off. You have to put on the new behavior. All right? I should have said, "Yes, Mom, I don't blame you for not trusting me." You know, there's a million answers. There's no right or wrong answer here. I can understand, and the kids will learn to do this. I understand that you don't trust me because last time I used it to take Johnny's head off. Right? What can I do to show you that I'm getting better? Or however you want to answer those things. Okay, however you want the child to fill that in. But that way the child has to learn to do something. Right? Not just you were disrespectful or not just last time you nailed Johnny. Okay? You always have to put off and put on. Now, this, however, is still dealing just with actions. Because actions incorporate so much of our time. Right? But let's take Johnny here a step further. Right? What could we do? Let me back up. When we discipline, the most obvious thing we discipline is behavior or action. But I don't believe that's the most important thing that we discipline. In fact, I believe it's the least important of all the things that we are responsible to discipline. And frequently, I do not discipline my children for their actions if I can get them to talk to me about what they were thinking or why they did what they did. Most of the time when you say to your children, "Why did you do that?" The answer is what? Come on, parents. "I don't know." Okay. Well, that's a useless piece of information. It does nothing for anybody. Okay. Why do they say, "I don't know"? Or the other one is, does it get the teenagers? Nothing. Okay. Well, you're responsible to think. Gird up the loins of your mind is a command from Scripture. You don't have the option not to think. You have the responsibility to think. Right? So let's go on to another journal. This journal is what I recommend you use if the child's doing okay, but his actions are off. Right? This is an actions-oriented journal. So whether the child writes this out or you do this in an interview, this is actions-oriented. Now, may I say that at the time of provocation and at the time when you've walked in and said, "Stop it!" and you're upset and they're upset, is not necessarily the best time to do this journal. Okay? I think there is some merit in separation and calming down or whatever else. But before the discipline is complete, this has to be done. The discipline is not complete if you have not identified the wrong attitude, the wrong behavior, and replaced that, planning for the future, with the right attitude, right behavior, right motive. Okay? So the disciplining is not complete. You can have a timeout and send a child to a think room. You can send the child however you calm things down in your house. It's another whole topic. But this is designed around action. Well, suppose that I'm not so concerned about the action. If you are more concerned instead of the action, the thoughts lead to action. The thoughts and emotions together lead to action. The example I use in this all the time is the first O.J. Simpson trial. Okay? Unless you were an O.J. junkie, you got all your data the same place everybody else did. CNN, ABC, they all got the same data from the same court reporters that were allowed in the courtroom. Well, the event was the O.J. Simpson trial. Our life's experience, however, proved to be a major factor in here because the sociologists tell us that 60-some-odd percent of the whites thought O.J. was guilty. 70-some percent of the blacks, for the first trial, thought O.J. was innocent. Okay? Same data. I mean, it's the same Peter Jennings or whoever else saying the same information. But because of this event coming in through a different life's perspective, okay, they have completely different thoughts on the matter. And as a result of having different thoughts, there was also different emotion, different levels of emotion. Now, according to the sociological surveys that were done, the average white guy, when O.J. was found innocent, said, well, it was just another example of the world crumbling, the judicial system falling apart, right? That was the mindset. But when they talked to the blacks, before the average black that was done in these surveys, before the survey, before the verdict, the concept was, if they can take down O.J., who is the symbol of purity in a white man's world, what can they do to me? All right? I don't have the resources, the power, the name, the wonderful... I mean, O.J. was synonymous with all that was good, okay? Which would provoke more concern? Which would provoke more fear? The fact that the judicial system is crumbling, or that they can take me down too, right? Now, I don't know if that's every example in every situation, but the thoughts produce emotions which result in different actions, okay? Now, what we have to watch is, what are the thoughts that are provoking different actions? You know in your own household, if you have more than one child, that the same event produces different action in your children. Why is that? Their life's experience and their thoughts make the difference. So we use this journal for that purpose. Same first question. What happened that provokes me to anger? What were the circumstances that led to my becoming angry? The second question, however, changes. What did I say to myself in my heart when I became angry? What was it that I wanted or longed for when I became angry? The difference there is, now we're trying to find out what are the motives of the child. Not only the thoughts, but the motives. As Pastor Steve was talking about this morning, you can obey God for a wrong reason, out of only the fear of God, which Scripture clearly commands, fear God, right, and do His will. But if you miss the love portion, you're not getting a complete picture. Right? Know, love, and obey, Pastor Steve talked about this morning. Well, that's what we're talking about here. What is missing? What isn't there? Or what is there that should not be there? So, what did I say to myself in my heart? These are your personal inner conversations. What does the Bible say about what I said to myself? All right? When I became angry. Fourth, what should I have said to myself when I became angry. Now, you can substitute the word angry there for the word fearful, for the word prideful. Right. You name the sin, and you can substitute that word there and begin a self-evaluation process. Now, some of the things that we say to ourselves are not inherently sinful. Call the kids in from playing basketball for dinner. Right? Have they ever gotten upset? They're having a good time. They just wanted people to stay out a little bit longer. Their desire, what they wanted, was, why do I have to come in? Why can't I just stay out and play? That's not inherently sinful, the fact that they're having a good time and they want to stay out. But if that becomes the love of pleasure, if all they want to do is play, then we've got a problem. Right? As we go through next week, we're going to take this portion here, the thoughts and the motives, and concentrate on that. This week was the actions. Right? But actions are only a clue as to what the thoughts and the motives are. And if you can get past the idea of having to discipline the action and work on rewarding your children for opening up and telling you their thoughts and their motives, you'll be able to develop a much closer relationship. Because as we work with our children on the way they think and replace their thinking and on their motives and replace those with godly motives, then the Holy Spirit can reward as well. And these tools, they sound terrible, but I am convinced that as we learn how to get into the heart and mind of our children, that we will do far more for their benefit and ours than disciplining their action. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity that we have to come to your word to look for answers. And Father, as we close this evening, I want to thank you again for challenging us to discipline, for encouraging us, Lord, to practice over and over and over and over and over again the right things. Yet, Lord, how tiring that becomes. But even that idea, your word specifically addresses when you say, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap the reward. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that. Those days this week when our children drive us crazy, or when our spouses do, or when the pressures of life become annoying, Father, help us to remember that you are the God who is sovereign and has promised that there are no temptations but such as common to man. But you are faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but will with every temptation make a way of escape. And Father, may we continue to use that as we challenge our children to their own action and to their own thoughts and motives. I thank you for this in your Son's name. Amen.